If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So far we have seen in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, the guilt of the heathen. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we've seen the guilt of the hypocrite or the moral man who would look down his nose at the heathen and say, well, I understand why they're lost. But certainly I'm not lost. I go to church. I'm a good person, give money to the poor. So certainly I would be exempt from any possibility of going to hell, because when I get to heaven, God's going to weigh the good works of my life versus the bad works, and the good's going to outweigh the bad, so I'm on my way to heaven. Well, that's certainly not the case. But here in chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse number 8, we will look at this morning the guilt of the Hebrew. So we have the guilt of the heathen, the guilt of the hypocrite or moral man, and the guilt of the Hebrew or the Jew. Remember, in this section, Paul is answering the question, is the world lost? Is the world lost? And if you want to skip ahead to see the end, you can look at verse number 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And then verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. If we were to put a title on the heathen that we talked about in chapter 1, we could call them, as far as their religious experience, we could call them ones with a perverted religion. Ones with a perverted religion. The hypocrites, the moral man, we could call them the ones with a pretending or pretended religion. The Hebrews, on the other hand, we would call them the ones with a powerless religion. A powerless religion. The problem with the Jews, because they had such a great heritage, that heritage became a source of pride and complacency. The same thing can happen to us here in the United States of America, because we have such a great heritage. We were founded upon biblical principles. We are filled with many churches that still do preach the Word of God. But if we're not careful, we can become tied to monuments rather than the person of Christ. There are churches that are seeped in tradition. Tradition itself is not wrong as long as the tradition doesn't take the place of the Word of God. But there are also churches that are involved in a whole lot of external things. You could call them, ritualistic. That's one word, and that's close to what I was thinking of. But where ritual becomes more important than the Word of God. I mean, some churches, it's all about ritual. And that was one of the problems with the Jews. They had a rich heritage, had a lot to fall back on, a lot to be proud of. But yet their pride was their downfall. And their complacency was their downfall. And even in a church that preaches the truth, we can become complacent and indifferent and careless in our Christian walk. And so there's a lot of danger that Paul deals with as he's speaking to the Jews. We can make some application to our own lives this morning and our own experience. All right, the guilt of the Hebrew, or the guilt of the Jew, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse number 8. Before we actually read, three more things I want to mention. The Jew claimed exemption from the possibility of hell based on three grounds. Number one, he was a son of Abraham. He thought that since he was a son of Abraham, that there was no way that they could die and go to hell. But when Christ condemned the religious Jews that trusted in themselves and their own self-righteousness, or trusted in their religion, He condemned them when they said, "We are Abraham's seed," John chapter 8 and verse 33. Secondly, the Jews claimed exemption from the possibility of dying and going to hell because he had the law. Because he had the law, the Jews' hope rested in the fact that they were the ones that received the law of Moses. And then number three, because he was circumcised. Old rabbinical writings of the Jews contained these types of statements. No circumcised man will be lost. In Paul's day, it was said that Abraham would be standing at the gates of hell to make sure that no circumcised man could enter in. Obviously, that's not true, but that's what many Jews believed. All right, number one, under letter C, if you're keeping an outline, the guilt of the Hebrew. Number one, the law can't save the Jew. The law can't save the Jew. Chapter 2 and verse number 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God," or in God. Previously, they were called Israelites and Hebrews. Jew comes, the name comes out of Judah, meaning one who is praised. And by the way, underneath number one, the law can't save the Jew, verses 17 through 24, five false hopes of salvation that the Jews claimed. Letter A, his name, Jew, coming from Judah. One who is praised. They thought, well, you know, we are Jews, so therefore we're okay. We're God's chosen people. And so if anyone would go to heaven, it'd be us. Well, they were dead wrong. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, thou and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God." Verse 18, "and knowest his will." How do they know the will of God? By the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They said, "and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." So that leads to letter B, his trust. His trust. His trust was in the law, that the law could save. But the law, really, the Old Testament law, was a schoolmaster, Paul wrote to the Galatians, that would bring us to Christ. Because the law of Moses, you could sum it up in the Ten Commandments. There were actually 613 laws and ordinances, but most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments. I don't even know if I could list them anymore. I used to have them memorized. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. I think it almost covers them. But if we could even live by those, you say, well, I've never killed anybody. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, have you ever hated anybody? Well, if you have hatred towards someone, you've murdered them in your heart. Well, I've never committed adultery. Yeah, but have you lusted after a woman or after a man? If you have, then you committed adultery in your heart. And so you've broken the Ten Commandments. Most of us have been guilty of covetousness. Maybe stole the candy bar when you were a child or whatever. I mean, so we know that we're sinners. Well, the Jews said, but we got the law. We're special. There's some that say, well, I'm a member of a church. I'm special. I was baptized as a baby, so therefore I'm special. I'm in. I mean, I was confirmed as a teenager, took my first communion, and I'm a member of the church. I'm okay. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all sinners, and we come short of the glory of God, and there's only one name, that's Christ, through whom we can be saved. There is no religion that saves. There is no baptism that saves. There aren't enough good works in the world to save someone. And so we know that his trust being in the law was a big mistake. And then also in verse 17, his boast. Letter C, his boast that the God of the Jews was the true God. That's true. But they were disobedient, so their boasting, rather than bringing glory to God, blasphemed the name of God. In other words, if we say we know him and we don't, and we think somehow we can work to gain God's favor, then we are not honoring him. We are blaspheming him. Verse 17 says again, you make your boast of God, but then look down at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. Don't you dishonor God by breaking it if you make your boast in it? If you think that's how you're going to heaven because of the law and you receive the law, well, what about the fact you can't keep it? And so his boast was no good either. Then letter D, his knowledge. His knowledge. Look at verse 18. And knowest his will, and approvest or triest the things that differ, that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So he boasted in his knowledge. God's will, of course, is found in the Old Testament, found in the law, but they didn't know it, and they couldn't keep it if they did. And then E, his confidence. His confidence was in four roles. Look at verse 19. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. Literally, the word foolish could be translated stupid. And I don't know about you, but I see a whole lot of stupid going on, don't you? I mean, there's an epidemic of stupid. A teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And so his confidence in four roles. Number one, being a guide of the blind. Being a guide of the blind. Unfortunately, as the Lord said, they were blind leaders of the blind. Secondly, light for them in darkness. The problem is they were walking in darkness. How could they be a light to those in darkness when they themselves were consumed by darkness? Darkness, of course, represents sin and a lack of knowledge of the things of God and the Word of God. Number three, an instructor of the foolish. An instructor of the foolish. And certainly being unsaved themselves, that's all they could be at their very best. And then lastly, number four, teacher of babes. A teacher of babes. They were full of pride and deep scorn for the ignorance of others, but yet they themselves were ignorant of the truth. So Paul was being sarcastic when he said, thou art confident. You got confidence in yourselves and in everything that you need not have confidence in. Then in verses 21 and 22, Paul shows their inconsistency. Look at verse 21. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? For thou that preachest, a man should not steal. Dost thou steal? That of course reeks of insincerity and hypocrisy. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And when I read those verses, what I see in regards to a person today is someone that has head knowledge. Maybe is involved in a church that doesn't preach the pure gospel, and so they're involved in things trying to merit God's favor. Matter of fact, there are churches that teach that there are sacraments. And the sacraments, office of the keys, marriage, communion, there are seven in the Catholic Church. There are five, I think, in the Lutheran Church, and I don't know about other churches. But I was taught in the Lutheran Church that through those sacraments, I could receive grace. Well, it sounds good, and it's a nice thing that man came up with, but it's not in the Bible. It's like the power of a priest or some other man or woman to forgive sin. There is no power given but God who can forgive sin. We can forgive one another, but we cannot forgive one another's sins, can we? And so I've seen nothing in the Word of God that says if you pray with a set of beads in your hand, that somehow or another God's going to hear that. Or there's nowhere in the Bible where Mary is prayed to, but yet churches do that. What's my point? To criticize another religion? No. To point out the fact that when left to ourselves, we can come up with some stuff, can't we? But we have a textbook. It's really an extended love letter from our God that begins with the very creation of the world and goes all the way through the very end of humanity as far as in this world, and enters into a new world and a ultimate eternal relationship with God, and it's right in the book of Revelation. So we have the very beginning and we have the very end. And everything in between is all we need in life and practice. That's it. I mean, any instruction we need from a holy God is right here in this book. It's just a matter, we don't need more. We just need for more of what we already have to get in here called the heart, right? And so they had a lot of trust and they were boastful and they were filled with knowledge, but unfortunately the wrong knowledge, and confidence, but in the wrong thing and the wrong person. But yet verses 17 through 20 makes it clear that they had access to the truth. In verse 17, we read already. In verse 18, we read 19 and 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Then verses 21 through 24, Paul reminds them, hey, you know, you got all this stuff. You also have accountability. Accountability to the truth. Too much is given. Much is required. We have been blessed in the United States of America. Not only do many of us have Bibles, we have several different translations. We have several different copies. There's no limit to books and commentaries, Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias and handbooks and atlases. On and on it goes. When I went to the pastor conference. We were up at the West Virginia convention a couple of years ago. All pastors present there were given a copy of the Word Search 11 library. It's through, what's the organization? Southern Baptist Bookstore. Lifeway. You're getting old when things like that, just they're gone. But Lifeway is the author of this Word Search. But in that library, digital library, on the computer, multitudes of books, and I get a free book every month added to that library. There's like almost 400 volumes in it now. Now you think about what a blessing it is. Can you imagine pastors around the world that would love to get a hold of that, and they're not allowed to, or it can't be found? And there's books, totally available. We can listen to preaching, teaching on the radio, being careful what we listen to. It's not all good. Okay, it's not all good. So we have much to be thankful for, but to whom much is given, much is required. We in the United States of America are to be held accountable for all the truth we have, the light that God has given us, and the blessings, the richest nation in the history of the world. But what do we do with our riches? Again, we often think, well, I give 10%, I'm okay. No, it's not how much we give, it's how much we keep and what we do with it. So, consistency, understanding that access to the truth means accountability to the truth, but yet many were filled with a head knowledge because they taught others but didn't take it to heart themselves. They taught a man should not steal, but were guilty of stealing. They taught a man should not commit adultery, yet were guilty of committing adultery. Abhorring idols, they were taught that, yeah, people should abhor idols. An idol is anything that comes between us and God. So an idol can be anything. It can be a husband, a wife, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. It can be hobbies. It can be jobs. It can be cars. It can be houses. It can be money. It can be all kinds of things. Anything that comes between us and God and hinders our relationship and our walk with Him is an idol that needs to be cast aside. They were guilty of idolatry. So they had a head knowledge, a religious experience that is all talk and no walk. But in the test of time and in the day of judgment, it will not stand. Look at verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So we can apply this to the sin of a professing believer who does not live the life that they claim to have. And so not only are they ridiculed, but God is ridiculed because of a life that doesn't measure up. We're not perfect. And folks, understand that we're not perfect. But if we live consistently in violation of the Word of God and the things that we claim to believe, it's going to drag the name of Jesus through the mud. It'll also drag the name of the church through the mud. And rather than turning people on to Christ, it'll turn them off. And they'll turn away. So the Jew dare not take refuge in the law, for the law condemns them. Well, some Jews would have said, well, maybe so. But what about circumcision? Verses 25 through 29. Number two, circumcision can't save. Number one, the law, or letter A. No, number one, the law can't save the Jew, or anybody else for that matter. But number two, circumcision can't save the Jew. And the word I was trying to remember a while ago was rituals. Is that what the word you said? Rituals? So you had it right. If we were in school, I sub sometimes in grade school, I'd give you a dojo for that, but don't have the authority in the church to give away dojos. All right, circumcision can't save you. Look at verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. Okay, Jew, you want to put your confidence in circumcision? All right, that'll work out if you are totally adhering to the teachings of the law. If you're not sinning at all, then okay, yeah. If it's going to be of any real value, then circumcision for the Jew, then you must also totally, completely, without any failure, keep the law. Because then circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteous, in other words, if a Gentile would be able to keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, if indeed you're counting in this ritual of circumcision, which was a picture of the putting away of the filth of the flesh, if and like baptism, of course, is an outward expression of an inward reality. When we're baptized, it's not before we become a Christian. It's not for the baby. A baby can't believe anything. But in the book of Acts, we find over and over again where someone would believe in Christ, believe that his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel, is the only way of salvation, understanding that without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin, and that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if we understand that, then we understand that circumcision is also an outward expression of an inward reality. So Paul is saying, okay, if you're going to trust in circumcision, then you must keep the law perfectly. And if you can't, it is a ritual that will profit you nothing if you're trusting in that for salvation. So it is with baptism. I was taught very clearly. I got a little red book, a little hardback book, a real skinny little book, a little small little book, when I got confirmed as a Lutheran. I was a teenager, about 13, 14 years old. I was given that little book, and it said, remember. In the very first page of that little red book, it said, when you were baptized, and this is paraphrased, you became a child of God, having your original sin washed away. There's no water that can wash away sin. Wouldn't that be great if there was? We could just go to a church somewhere and say, I want to be baptized. Walk in, and they sprinkle water on us, and we walk out without sin. But it doesn't work that way, does it? All the way back in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, animals had to be killed. Their skins were placed around the nakedness of Adam and Eve because they were filled with guilt. And, of course, animals throughout the sacrificial system of the Jews during the Mosaic Law, animals had to be killed. Many animals for various sacrifices, various feast days, and other days trespass offerings and sin offerings and atonement. I mean, on and on it went, showing the complexity. And yet then, that blood of those animals was a covering only for a period of time. But then Christ came, the Passover lamb, who died once for the sins of the world. He shed his blood, and without his blood there is no forgiveness, but also there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have redemption through his blood and his blood alone. So we acknowledge our sinfulness. I'm a sinner. Every one of us is born in sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves because of the fact we are all sinners. And Christ came and died as our substitute. He paid our sin debt in full. He had a debt he didn't owe because he paid it because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And so he shed his blood for us. And if we believe with all of our heart, I mean the deepest recesses of our being, with our emotion, intellect, and will, that Christ died to pay our sin debt, and we receive him as our Savior and Lord, that free gift of grace, God's unmerited favor, we will be born into the family of God. It's a one-time thing. How many times are we born physically? Once. How many times are we born spiritually? One time. We're born into the family of God, and our standing can never change. Now, we can get out of fellowship with God and lose his power, and lose his peace, lose the joy of our salvation, but we never lose our salvation. Why? It's a gift God gives. We can't earn it. We can't work to keep it. But it's available to all who will come and call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is our hope. He's it. We're going to heaven, it's going to be through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Circumcision cannot save the Jew. If the Gentile uncircumcised man kept the law, then his uncircumcision would not condemn him. So a ritual has to be an outward expression of an inward reality, or it's meaningless as far as any chance of heaven through it. Verse number 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? The fact that the Jew was circumcised would only further condemn him. Well, why? Well, because it showed he had the law. Because by the law, and of course, even before the law, there was circumcision because Abraham was circumcised. But it was in the law as well. And then in verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew, Paul instructs, which is one outwardly. Let's make application. One is not a Christian who is one only outwardly. One does not become a Christian because he or she enters a church, or is baptized or confirmed, or is moral, or even knows a lot of Bible. I've had people tell me, well, man, he really knows the Bible, talking about somebody that doesn't darken the doors of a church and has no interest in spiritual things. Now, I'm not saying that person absolutely cannot possibly be saved, but it's doubtful. Why? Because Christians do Christian things. Are we perfect? No. But our lifestyle is not the same as it was before. If we continue to do the same things, go to the same places, hang out with the same people when we are a Christian, more often than not, we will be dragged back down. The other person will not necessarily be lifted up. Unless the relationship we have with those that are lost is always with a view in our minds and hearts, I got to reach this person. And we don't reach them by lowering ourselves back into the sin level. We reach them by loving them into a relationship with Christ. And that, of course, is our goal as believers, to lead everyone we can to Christ. The fact that the Jew was circumcised did not help in and of itself. The Jews then related circumcision to being a Jew. We kind of put them together. Paul said, no. A Jew is not necessarily one that's been circumcised, but one also that has the heart circumcision, where the filth of the flesh has been cast aside, like Abraham. Abraham believed God. And it was accounted unto him to righteousness. Doesn't teach that every Christian is a Jew here in this passage, but that not every Jew is a Jew, not spiritually. Paul dealt with this in Galatians as well. Must be a son of Abraham, born inwardly of the Spirit. Heart circumcision is not new. It's found in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4 speaks of it. Jesus and Nicodemus had a conversation about being born again, that the heart had to be changed. And he was back before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Remember when Jesus asked him, "You're a teacher of Israel, yet you don't know these things regarding the new birth?" And then in verse 29, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly submitted to God, knowing Christ. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Why is the praise not of men, but of God? Because only God can change a heart. Only God can do heart work that is going to result in salvation. If we were to paraphrase verses 28 and 29, this is where I'll close this morning. It could read like this. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Neither is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian which is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That would be a way to translate that. It's just a paraphrase put in our vernacular, speaking of our Christian experience, rather than the Jew. So if you're here this morning and you're trusting in anyone or anything other than Christ for your salvation, it's not going to work. You see, what I'm preaching this morning is not just Baptist doctrine. You say, "Oh, that's what you Baptists believe." No, it's what most denominations taught a century ago. Did you know that? It wasn't that, say anywhere from 50 to 75 years ago, you could go to any Methodist church, you'd hear this. Now, they would still maybe have a different mode of baptism, but they wouldn't say that you became a Christian by being baptized. You could go into a Brethren church. You could go into a Lutheran church. Even there, you would hear the gospel. Martin Luther started. He started the Reformation. You know, revealed the corruption. He was a Catholic monk, but yet he revealed the corruption in the church and started the Reformation. I mean, Presbyterians preached the gospel. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on, but it's not like that anymore. Many have become just social clubs that sprinkle a little religion in, maybe a verse or two. But the textbook, again, is the Bible, and that's what I've committed over 42 years ago. I committed my life to Christ and to always teach and preach from this book. Because I was raised in a religion that had I adhered to its teachings my whole life, I would have died and gone to hell. So I take the Bible very seriously. I take what I teach very seriously. And if you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that when you die you go to be with Jesus, I got great news for you. You can know it. One of my favorite verses that talk about this very subject of having assurance is found in 1 John 5:13. Where the Bible says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and may believe on the name of the Son of God." You may know. So when someone asks you, "Do you know for sure that when you die you're going to heaven?" You can say, "Yes, I do." Why? It's not based on our behavior. It's not based on our merit. None of us are worthy. It's based on the grace and mercy of Almighty God, who gives us salvation by grace through faith. Faith is believing God, taking God at His word. So if you've never been born into the family of God, I've got great news for you. We're going to have an invitation right now. And what that means is we're inviting people to come. Christians maybe to come and pray, but those that don't know the Lord to come And we'll have someone take the Bible and show you very quickly how you can know, how you can be saved and know it. And so I'm going to step down here. We're going to sing a couple of verses if you need to step out. Don't worry about what people think. I'll guarantee everyone that's a part of this church is going to rejoice because we pray for you and we ask God to send people our way that they can come to know the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of the gospel. And thank you, Holy Spirit of God, for speaking to hearts. For without you, no one would be drawn into a saving relationship with Christ. So, Lord, bless this invitation. May your work continue on for your honor and glory. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.